We are going to hopefully today finish this series that we've been on related to boys to men and the idea of what it means to raise up a young man rather than just simply a male adult. We talked about several issues already. We talked about raising a young man to the spiritual maturity that is sufficient to lead a wife and children, the personal maturity that is sufficient to be a responsible husband and father, the economic maturity to know how to handle money and to have an adult job. And last week we talked about the physical maturity that is consistent with being an adult male, as well as the sexual maturity. Today I want to talk about three more points, and I will have to deal with them somewhat quickly, but I think I can deal with them thoroughly enough. All of this is designed to help you as moms and dads as you raise up those small boys. One of the things, as I've said in the past, we've spoken much over the years regarding women and their roles and their responsibilities, but to my shame, we have not done as much with regard to the men. And so this is one of the ways that I am resolving to fix that error. And I want you to understand that men have a calling and men have a responsibility. And it's a huge one. It's a very difficult task. And if you are passive in your parenting, if you're just sort of going along day after day and you have no plan or purpose behind what you're doing with your boys, you're going to raise up a young man and he is not going to know his way in life. He is not going to know what he ought to do. And this is not a good thing for us to have. I have a lot of hope as I watch the various parents in this church take care of their children and train those little boys and girls. And I want to hopefully give you some material that gives you a sense of what ought to be in your home. Kim and I did not raise perfect children. Obviously, Mike was already blaming things on my oldest. But we did have a vision of what ought to be. And we stuck to that. And that's what I want you to have, is just a sense of what ought to be. Because it's all going to be by faith. When you have a little guy who's only 4 or 5 years old, it's hard to imagine one day that this guy is going to get married and have children. You know, he's just your little guy. But you need to be training him in a specific way so that he might grow well. At the same way, for those of you who are young men, hopefully this will give you a sense of where you ought to be at this point in your life. And if there's aspects that are simply lacking, that you begin to resolve those. That you begin to put certain things away and start to build certain things into your life so that your life is one that reflects the glory of God as He has intended men to be. So with that in mind, let's jump right into the next point. Boys to men means that you have what is I'm going to call the social maturity that contributes to the society that you live in. A social maturity that contributes to the society that you live in. In other words, God did not create you to be alone. This stands out right away in the book of Genesis when it says it is not good for man to be alone. And yes, He gave him a wife, but that is not the issue. Even if you choose singleness, which Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians, is a desirable place to be. If you are able to be single and stay pure and not have desires sexually related, then if you're able to put those and hold those in control, he says it's better to be devoted wholly to the Lord. Singleness is not the same as aloneness. It is not good for you to be alone, and you're not designed to be alone. You are part of a greater social reality, and the better that you know how to relate to that social fabric, the better off you're going to be, and the better off your relationship to the world, but also your gospel witness to the world will be. For the Christian, this is all the more important, because we are called, actually, by God to be shapers of society. And I'm not certain that all of you all completely grasp how much of a task that is and what a great responsibility it is. You can't withdraw. It's just not an acceptable option to say, I'm going to withdraw from society. I'm just going to do my own thing and I don't really care about the consequences. As a church, since we are desiring to be a missional church, meaning we are looking outward rather than inward, we're seeking to bring the gospel into the people that we are around all the time, our neighbors, our family, our friends, our coworkers. This is huge. This is a huge issue. If you can't relate to these people, if you don't know how to interact with the society at large, your gospel witness is going to be greatly weakened. We cannot create an evangelical monastic movement. We cannot simply hide. There was a point in my life that was so attractive, wanting to just get Tim and I and a small hobby farm and raise some chickens and milk a cow and get away. The problem with that is, of course, you bring your sin nature with you, and you can't retreat. Instead, you're called by God to engage this world wherever you find it. So you're not allowed to retreat, you're required to engage, and that means you have to understand what is really important in your life and what needs to be set aside. Listen to the words of Dr. Thomas Chalmers, a pastor from old. He writes this, he says, "Every man is a missionary, now and forever, for good or for evil, whether he intends or designs it or not. He may be a blot, radiating his dark influence outward to the very circumference of society, or he may be a blessing, spreading benediction over the length and the breadth of the world, but a blank he cannot be. There are no moral blanks. There are no neutral characters. We are either the sower that sows and corrupts, or the light that splendidly illuminates, and the salt that silently operates. But being dead or alive, every man speaks." What is your life speaking? Young men, what does your life proclaim to those around you? That is the task that you have with your little boy. To raise him up so that when he enters into society on his own, that he is a benediction. He is a light. He is a blessing to all who encounter him, rather than a corrupting influence that drags people around him down. The passage I would ask you to turn to would be Matthew chapter 5, one that you all know very well. Matthew chapter 5, the very beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. In verses 13 to 17, or rather 16, Jesus says these words. He says, "You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt has become tasteless, how will it be made salty again? It is good for nothing anymore, except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do men light a lamp and put it under the peck measure, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the home. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." Now, this is a text that we've dealt with several times over the years, so it is something that you should be very familiar with. But it is very, very fitting when we talk about the nature of us establishing ourselves in society. When you raise your son, you are not raising him first and foremost to be an American. You are not raising him to be a Bear fan or a Packer fan or whatever fan you want. These are not the things which motivate you. The first and foremost thing that every father and mother is to do is to raise their children in the fear and the admonition of the Lord. They are to raise their children as a Christian. They are to put that gospel in their child's heart in every possible way. Raising them, speaking them the gospel, displaying the gospel reality in their own attitudes as mom and dad, and letting their children grow up in that kind of an atmosphere. You have to understand that what Jesus is saying in this sermon that he is giving, that we are to be influencers of our culture. We don't just exist. We cannot just exist. It's not good to silently float through life and then fade away. That is taking the light and putting it under that bushel. That is being tasteless salt. And he says that cannot be. That is not what it's to be. This is what we are, salt and light. All of us affect others around us. We are to live a life that is consistent with the Beatitudes. It is a life that is kingdom of God kind of a life. One that reflects the fact that we live under the lordship of Jesus Christ and that we acknowledge His presence in all that we do. A life that brings good to those around us, points them to God the Father, and shows them the way to the Father is through the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's interesting that in the verses prior to this, we see a sense of what the world the way the world views Christians. Though it may not be true for you at this moment, ultimately the world views you as a disposable commodity. Christians are good for persecution. Christians are good for exploitation. The world does not look at you as a Christian and say, this is a wonderful thing. We love Christians, though it is a wonderful thing. But Jesus then says that though the world looks at you this way, let me tell you what you really are. And they're good words. He says, you are salt and you are light. These are the kinds of words that are soul defining if you let them be that way to you. He says that without the Christian, the world would be a place that has no taste and no light. Do you think of yourself that way? When you go out into the world each day, do you recognize that what you are doing is bringing into a very dark place taste and light? Because that is what you do. That is what you're called to do. This is an incredibly missional statement, in other words. Now, when he talks about salt, there's two views on what that means. Is it talking about taste specific, or is it more a preservative? I would take that it's primarily talking about a preservative, though the taste aspect probably comes into play in one way or the other. But I'm going to argue at this point, primarily, it's as a preservative, though it brings that flavor nonetheless. They didn't have refrigeration in that time, and salt was primarily used to preserve food. And in the same way, God's people are designed to function in such a way that they slow down, if you will, the decay of this world. That we are called to be a distinctive people in this world, one which we raise up sons who are not passively drawn into the way the world thinks, but rather it is sons who go out and meet this world head on with the gospel, equipped for every good work, ready to engage the people. We are to raise up men who push back against the messages of the world. Men who offer a Christ-exalting attitude, an alternative to what the world says is good. This means that we are raising up people who are reclaiming things. That we are raising up people who are reclaiming art and music and politics and science and philosophy and sports and business models and craftsmanship and parenting and even husbanding. In every aspect of this society that we have exists, the men of God are to be pushing back, influencing it for good, influencing it as those who walk in the light and as those who are people of the living God. We are to show the world that we have a different authority. In chapter 6, verse 24, he says, you cannot serve two masters. For either you will hate the one and love the other, or you will hold on to one and despise the other. But you cannot serve God and mammon. And that's what you're training your son to understand, is that he is under the lordship of Christ. This is your authority. This is what motivates you. This is what informs you and defines you. So that in chapter 6, verse 33, you are able to teach your son, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and then all these things will be dealt with. You raise a boy that is thinking and motivated by the kingdom of God, understanding that he is stepping into a world that is very dark and desperately needs his presence. And so God calls his people to look at the world and understand it in light of the Word of God, to be a people whose goals and values and vision and delights and hatreds and agendas, all of it is to be the same as the Lord. Now that's a hard job, isn't it? That's a lot of work. And that's why I'm speaking to you fathers that you want to start early. To try to pour all of that in to a young man's heart once he's 18, but you have not done so prior to that, makes it an almost impossible task. But these are the young men who are going to rise up in the next generation and go forth And they're going to make their way. And they're going to be an influence in one way or the other. And your task and responsibility is to do it in such a way that it honors the Lord. He goes on to say in chapter 5 that we are the light of the world. In a similar way to salt, the light functions in a positive way. We are to teach our sons the truth of God's Word, so much so that we ooze from our very pores the Word. You want a son that knows it well, understands it, and is informed by it. You want it so that when he does that which is wrong, that he is fighting against truth. That when he chooses the way of sin, it is a choice that's not made in ignorance, but that he knows full well what it is. It's sin. In other words, that the Word informs him in all that he does. We teach our sons to do good in a very bad world, to do it in such a way that the world sees it as coming from the Lord. Listen to how Peter says it in 1 Peter chapter 2. He says, keep your behavior excellent. Excellent. Not mediocre, not fairly good, not somewhat nice and pleasant. But he says, keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, the unbelievers. For what purpose? So that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. Submit yourself for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority or the governors who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. For such is the will of God, that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Act as free men and do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bond slaves to God. Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, and honor the king. That is exactly my sermon right there. It is that you are engaged in the world in such a way that even though they may slander you, that's all it is. It's a slanderous lie. That the world does not have anything that they can pin to you that is true in the way of evil in your life. That you are a man who motivates yourself in the desire to honor the Lord. And so as you conduct your business and as you deal with your neighbors and as you interact with individuals out in the world, that it's done in such an excellent way that ultimately they have to honor God because they see you living under the presence and lordship of Jesus Christ. In John chapter 17, in Jesus' prayer before he goes to the cross, in verses 16 to 18, we are again informed of this idea of having an awareness of the social responsibility. Jesus prays and says this to his Father, they, meaning his people, they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them, set them apart, make them holy. In the truth, your word is truth. And as you did send me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. Again, that missional mindset. Jesus did not save you so that you can sit there and suck your thumb. He saved you so that you would then go propelled right back into the world that you were saved out of. You don't belong to this world. It's not your world anymore. And that's how you want to raise up your sons. You want to raise them up in such a way that they don't see this world as their home. They're looking for something more, something greater. When Christ returns and he makes all things right, that is their home. But until that time, they live here. But they're not of it. This does not define them. Again, that is so hard. Because in every moment of their waking lives, the world is telling them that this is where they live. This is what defines them. This is what makes them who they are. And as a father and as a mother, you're pushing against that constantly. Not in some nagging, negative way, but in showing them that there's something better. Something more worthy of their heart. More worthy of their delight and worship. Reflecting to them what it looks like to delight in the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus says, I have saved you out of this world. They don't belong to it, but I want you to go back into it for the gospel's sake. Now, that's not saying that you're not allowed to enjoy the things of this world. We talked about that out of 1 Timothy. Everything that God has created is good. And we are able to partake of it and enjoy it if we're able to give thanks to the Lord for it. So, in one way, though we're not of this world, what he speaks of in that sense is that we do not buy into the world's system, the world's values, the world's delights that are fallen and dark and satanic. But rather, we look at this world as something created by God, and we, as the crowning moment of creation, as mankind, we step into this creation and we enjoy it for what it is. The Christian should be the happiest of people. The Christian should be the one who enjoys the things that this world offers. In fact, we alone are able to truly enjoy this world. The people who are outside of Jesus Christ can never enjoy this world in the right way. Ultimately, they give thanks to the creation. Ultimately, they worship the creature. And it always falls short because it never ultimately provides for them what their soul desires. But for the Christian, we are able to go into this world and enjoy all that the Father has given us. And all that time that as we eat that cheeseburger and we delight in that cold cup of water, and as we go for a walk through a park or we go fishing or whatever it is that we enjoy in this created place that we are given, that as we do all of that, our heart is able to lift up a word of thanksgiving to our Father, and we worship. We worship as we fish. We worship as we eat. All of this is given to us by the Father. And so in this world, we live and breathe and enjoy and take from it what God has intended. But we don't buy into the lie that Satan is constantly pushing at us. That's why in chapter 17, verse 16, or 17, he says, sanctify them in the truth, and your word is truth. That means that as a father, you're raising your sons in the word of God, and you're building into him this idea that he understands what truth is, and he's motivated by that. So first thing today I want you to know is you are to raise up a son who is socially mature. Second, we're going to go through a lot of Proverbs here. You want to raise a boy who has relational maturity that is able to understand and show respect to others. Go to Proverbs chapter 3. Proverbs chapter 3. Here, Solomon is speaking to his son. This is how dads should talk to their sons. My son, do not forget my teaching, but let your heart keep my commandments. For length of days and years of life and peace they will add to you. Do not let kindness and truth leave you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart, so you will find favor and good repute in the sight of God and man. He says, you are to walk and live in a certain way, son, in such a way that you find a good reputation before your Lord, but before also mankind. Young men, let me ask you that. Does that define you? Do you consider what you do so that you have a good reputation before your Lord and before your fellow man? Is that what motivates you? Is that what drives you? Or is that something that's rather new to you that you never really thought about? This is something that a father is going to always want to put into a son, is to build a solid reputation, to be a man who is trustworthy, a man who is a go-to kind of a guy that you rest on and you're happy to see him show up. Not, oh, great, Matt's here. Huh. But rather, it's a blessing. In Acts chapter 7, verse 3, he says, the apostles say, listen, we have a problem here. The widows are not being fed properly. We want the church to find men of good repute, seven of them, full of the Spirit, but with a good reputation. What is your reputation? The church was able to select out seven men of good reputation that were able to wait upon the tables and make certain that the widows were cared for. For an elder, in chapter 3, verse 7 of 1 Timothy, an elder has to have a good reputation with those who are not Christians. That he is supposed to live a life so that the outsiders, those outside of the faith, look at him and say, he is a good man. He's a trustworthy man. He's a faithful man. This is what Solomon wants to raise up in his son, is a type of a young man who does good and has a good reputation. So you want to teach your son how to stand among men. Teach them how to shake a hand. Teach them how to look at a man in the eyes. Teach them how to stand up straight, how to sit, how to talk. You don't have to beat it. You just have to explain it and show it so that as he's growing as a man rather than shrinking. Nothing is sadder than to look at a guy who's in his 20s, but he acts still like he's 7. Can't look at you in the eyes. Can't sit still. Can't sit. And you're like, come on, dude. You're a man. Act like it. Always teach your son to respect his elders. Always teach him to convey respect to every adult. In other words, how he functions among other people. In Proverbs chapter 12, we learn that we want to teach your son the power of words. Chapter 12, verse 18. We all know this type of person. I'm sure all of you have run into one of these at some point in your life. That there is one who speaks rashly, like the thrust of a sword, but the tongue of the wise brings healing. Raise your son so that his mouth does not wound, that his mouth does not harm, but his mouth brings wisdom and healing. Show him that those words mean something. And that means, dads, that you have to model that, right? Moms, you have to model that. That your mouth should be an instrument to bless and to give good and to give counsel and wisdom, not to mock and cut and harm. There is power in these words. Teach him how to talk. Listen to him when he speaks. Listen to the way your son talks and then correct him and show him a better way. Even to this day, my son is now an adult, but I will listen to him and he'll tell me what he said and what happened. And I will then propose to him, hey, Matt, can I give you a recommendation? Can I give you a suggestion? And to his credit, he says, yeah. I say, next time, say it this way. And he listens, and it's good that he listens, so that he takes that away and he's considering the fact that, okay, I engaged the world, and what you said wasn't bad, but you could have said it this way, and it would have been even better. That's what you're doing with your son all the time. You're showing him, how do you talk? How do you relate to people? It's so hard to learn on your own. But when you have a dad and a mom who are faithfully showing it to you, it's a blessing. In chapter 13, verse 3, it says this, the one who guards his mouth preserves his life, and the one who opens wide his lips comes to ruin. Teach your son to shut up. I'm serious. He doesn't have to always be prattling on. Boy, quiet. Shush. Stop talking. Listen. Teach him that there is a time to speak and a time not to speak. Show him what that looks like and why. Have him understand that if he talks much, there's going to be much sin that will abound. In Proverbs chapter 18, verse 13, he who gives an answer before he hears, it is folly and shame to him. Do you know that kind of a person? The one who you're not even able to finish and they're already telling you what's what? Teach your son to listen. Teach him to be quiet. Teach him to hear and receive and to consider and think. Tell him that he has to hear the whole story and know before he responds to situations. And then down in verse 17, one of my favorite passages, the first to plead his case seems just until another one comes and examines him. In verse 13, don't be too fast to speak. Gather all the information. Hear and then hear some more. Make sure that when you listen, you actually hear what is said. Teach your son to repeat back. This is a simple task, dads. When you're talking to your son and giving him instruction, when you're done, ask him to tell you what you just said and see if he heard you. And if he cannot repeat back to you what it is that you told him, he did not listen, and you need to instruct him then. You need to teach him and train him so that when your lips are moving, that his ears are actually attuned to you and receiving the information. And not just kind of vaguely hearing it, but that he actually walks away with a knowledge of what was said and his responsibilities. Teach them to speak with respect to others, to not be too quick and not to assume that they know. In verse 17, then, he says, don't render judgment until you've got all the evidence. Again, hold yourself in check, even if you're beginning to form an opinion about a situation. Until you have all the information, you have to hold yourself in reserve. That is so hard to do, isn't it? If I'm talking to Alex, and Alex is telling me this, this, and this about something in his life or house or job, I can quickly begin to form a judgment, but I don't even know the whole story, do I? I only know what you're telling me, and for all I know, you're lying. I don't think you would, but you might be. Right? So you always hold back. You always understand that there's always two sides to the story, and I can tell you from experience that generally speaking, the real story is somewhere in between. Every once in a while, you get the guy who is really, really faithful in stating the facts. That usually it's not quite that, and it's not quite this. It's somewhere in between. And you have to learn to listen. In Proverbs chapter 12, verse 19, another thing in relationship to how we relate to our fellow man and what we want our son to grow maturity-wise. In verse 19, truthful lips will be established forever, but a lying tongue is only for a moment. Here's the principle of parenting. You never let a lie go unaddressed. Never. Ever. Do you let a lie go unaddressed? You go at that head on. You meet that one with equal or greater force. Because the lying tongue is deadly. Utterly deadly in your home. You cannot tolerate it. You cannot wink at it. It is not clever. It is not cute. It is not funny. Even though it's coming from that little guy who's got the big, sad eyes, no, mommy, and saying that they didn't take the cookie as the crumbs are falling out of his mouth, you know, and you're like, you're in one level, you have to giggle. And yet on the other side, you have to be horrified. Lying lips cannot be allowed. To train a son in the way of a lie is to destroy his reputation and the reputation of the Lord. Teach your son to have the courage to love the truth, even at a huge cost. And that means, again, you have to model that, to speak truth, to love truth, even though it's going to hurt. If you had to do something where you had to speak the truth and it cost you, that's the kind of thing you talk about over dinner. That's the kind of thing when you're driving to Menards and you got your boy in the front seat with you that you'll tell him about. Say, yeah, I had a hard thing I had to do. And you're telling him, this is what I had to do, and I had to speak the truth. So that if he says, well, why did you have to? And that you can talk to him about the value of truth, the glory of truth, the fact that we serve a God of truth. And that he delights in lips that do not lie, but speak the truth. In Proverbs 13, verse 15, good understanding produces favor, but the way of the treacherous is hard. Help your son learn to develop a solid reputation early on. Teach him to jealously guard that reputation and build on it. Some of you are like I was, and you did something stupid and it really harmed your reputation. When I was a young man and I stole and I got fired, I told you the story. And I had to make my car payment by climbing in dumpsters to go get aluminum cans just so I could keep my car. I couldn't get a job. I was the thief. Oh, that was so hard to rebuild that. So hard. Some of you know what that's like. Don't let your son treat his reputation casually. In just one moment, a man's reputation can be destroyed. And it's so hard to then have to pick those pieces up and begin the process of rebuilding that reputation that he may or may not ever get again. So you take your son and you teach him what a good reputation looks like, and then to love that and to hold on to that. If he is going to be mocked and hated, let him be mocked and hated for truth, not because he was a fool. In chapter 14, verse 5, it says, "A faithful witness will not lie, but a false witness speaks lies." Is your son a faithful witness? When you call your son in to ask what happened, does he speak truth? Fathers, does he speak truth? Do you look to your son and trust that he will speak the truth? Will he be a faithful witness? I remember I had rebuilt my reputation, fortunately, by this time, and I was working for Lockheed, and I was in their corporate security, and a big deal happened. Very, very big deal happened. And a guy that did not like me was that close to being fired. Accusations were being told about him, and he was on his way out. It was not a good situation for him, and he was really worried because a lot of people were saying things. And I was called in, and I had to give testimony, and I had to state certain things about this guy. Though this man did not like me, because I told him many times I would not lie for him. He liked to go and do stupid things, and I'm like, yeah, I can't stop you, but I won't lie for you either. And he hated me for that. It did my heart good, though, while he was sitting there, and they called me into the office, and I had the head of the corporate security and a couple of other bigwigs, a couple of VPs and whatnot. I'm walking in this room, and they're going to ask me questions. And what was so neat was the relief on this guy's face when he saw me walk in. You know why? Because he knew I wouldn't lie. The very thing he hated about me at this desperate moment in his life was going to save him, because I had a reputation that I always spoke the truth. And I sat down and they asked me the questions, and I said, no, these are not true. This is what happened, and his job was saved. Never did really like me, even afterwards. But he was relieved to see me. Build that reputation. A reputation of a man who speaks the truth and loves it. In chapter 13, verse 20, "He who walks with wise men will be wise, but the companion of fools will suffer harm." Your son builds those relationships and he learns how to relate to people when he hangs around people who are wise men. Teach your son to value the right relationship. I have said this, I can't remember if I told you guys this in any of my messages, but this is something I have spoken to my son many times, where I tell him, what do you care what that guy thinks? Why would his opinion even remotely matter to you? That man is a fool. Look at him. Why do you care what he thinks? You want this man to respect you. This is the kind of man that you want to have a good thought for you. Not this person. Not this person. Teach your son to discern who are the wise ones and who are the fools. Because, beloved, they're filled. This world is filled with both. And you need to find the ones who are the wise ones so that your son learns to walk with the wise men. And hear the wise men and stand next to them and watch how the wise men talk and how the wise men stand and how the wise men work and how the wise men value certain things. And the more that he is around wise men, he will grow in wisdom himself. Don't let him hang around idiots. I am amazed sometimes the kinds of relationships parents tolerate with their children. It's like, why would you even remotely want that kid around to that level of influence to your child's life? Teach them to desire wise people and to be around them in that way. Chapter 14, verse 7. "Leave the presence of a fool, or you will not discern words of knowledge." For some of you young men, perhaps the best thing you can do right now is just get away from certain people. just make them no longer a part of your life and existence. They don't speak into your life. They don't render opinions. You don't even allow them to. But rather, you simply begin to separate yourself because you recognize that this guy is just a fool. And that all he does is drags you down with him. In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 33, Paul says, "Listen, don't be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals." So you show him how to ignore people of ill repute, that they don't speak into his life. In chapter 14, verse 21, "He who despises his neighbor's sins, but happy is he who is gracious to the poor." This is another relational proverb. This is a man who looks at those around him, those who are his neighbors, those who he interacts with and comes into contact with. And he doesn't look at them in a despising manner, but rather he is gracious and kind and a blessing. This is what you will do. You have to teach your son how to relate to this world. So, social maturity, relational maturity, and then lastly, ethical, moral maturity. Now again, all of this is under the Lordship of Jesus Christ. All of this is in light of the gospel. Don't think I'm just saying, hey, if you do these things and you have a little checklist and you check them all off, that you've got yourself a great kid. All of it's going to be born in, through, and because of the gospel. But it's not only the gospel. You're not to train your child only in the gospel. You are to teach your son how to live in this world and how to function in this world so that he is a glory to the Father in heaven rather than a shame. So, ethical maturity, so that he is able to make proper decisions and make them with courage. Let me say that again. An ethical, moral maturity to make proper decisions, and the second half is important, and to make them with a courage. In 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 13, Paul says this to the church. He says, "Act like men." Act like men. It's, again, one of my favorite little passages, because Paul has just spent all of these chapters just ripping to shreds this church that has got so many problems. And when he's all said and done, he looks at him and he says, "You know what? You just need to act like men." That means something. It means that there's a way that men ought to act. And he wants his church to act that way. Men of courage, men of standards and expectations, men that demand much of themselves and of much of others. You and I need to learn how to teach our sons what is right. In Micah, you know this passage, Micah 6:8. "He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you? But to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God." Teach your son to know what is right to do. Teach him to think in the ways of justice. Justice within the home, justice in society. One of the things that I was brought up in, and it was a rich upbringing, was my father's sense of justice. The thing that there's a lot of things I love about my father. He's my father. But this is one of the things that I most loved. Dad always gave you a fair hearing. And he always rendered things with justice. Now, you may not like it sometimes because that justice came down on your fanny, okay? And you're like, okay, that was just but painful. But it also meant that when you were being unfairly treated, you could appeal to your father, and he always brought justice to the situation. Always. And I've tried to be that kind of a father to my children, that they know that ultimately I will seek to do that which is right. God says, "I love justice, I love humility, and I love kindness." Your basic ethics that you raise your son is to do what's right, show kindness, and be humble about it. No big deal, right? Hard, isn't it? It's hard. It's hard to know how to do that. It's hard to figure out how to do all those things. That means you have to be actively involved in that little guy's life and as he continues to grow. In chapter 12 of Romans, we see Paul speaking of this general cultural sense of rightness. Chapter 12, verse 17. He says, never, not on occasion, never, so hard, never pay back evil for evil to who? To anyone. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. And respect what is right in the sight of all men. In fact, he says, if possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. In other words, there is in our culture a general sense of rightness. Even the non-Christian understands when something was not right. You've heard it, right? That's just not right. That's just not right. They don't even maybe know why or how, but they have a sense that that's just wrong. You don't take a little puppy and kick them. That's just wrong. Right? Please? You don't do that. And so there's this sense of rightness, and you are to live in such a way that you understand that rightness and that you approve of those things and that you train the son so that he does as well. That he knows that certain things are just right to do and other things are wrong. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 21, Titus is being sent to receive money that had been committed by the church in Corinth. Notice what he says in verse 21. For we have regard for what is honorable, not only in the sight of the Lord, but also in the sight of men. In other words, church, you committed money. You said you were going to pay this amount to help the churches that are struggling right now. And I'm sending Titus to go get the money. Make certain you do what's right. Not just in the sight of God, but in the sight of all men. If your mouth says, I will do this, or I will give this, then you do it. You teach your son that he is to have the ethics and the moral uprightness that he does what his mouth says he would do. That he doesn't back off of his word. That he doesn't renege. Even if it's painful for him, that he is faithful to finish what he starts and what he commits to. That he does what is right in the sight of all men. In 1 Peter chapter 1, 1 Peter chapter 1, remember that Peter wrote this letter to teach the church how they are to live in a world that they don't belong to. We are aliens and strangers, he says, in this world, but we still live here. And so the whole theme of 1 Peter is all about what does it look like to live out our faith in a world that we don't belong to anymore. And in chapter 2, verse 20, he says this, for what credit is there if, when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure with patience? But if you do what is right and suffer for it, and you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. In other words, when your son is being spanked and he is all upset about it, you need to address that. But if he is being spanked because he's done something wrong and he needs to be spanked, and he bears up under that rightly, that's still not that great. He was being disobedient. What you want your son to learn how to do, and what he wants to become a man, the type of man, is a guy who then when he is unfairly treated, unrighteously dealt with, that he bears up under that. That is the kind of heart that finds favor with God. Are you raising up sons that way? Are you raising up a son who can take it? Who understands that there's something more than just his own happiness. You teach your sons that even if they do what is right, see, that's so hard. That takes so much courage, doesn't it? It's hard to do what's right when you know that the only thing coming your way is a smack. The one who lacks courage in that is the guy who's going to back away and shrink. And that never finds favor with God. You want to raise up a young man who knows that it's right to do, and it doesn't matter what happens to him, it's the right thing to do. That's the kind of man that is worthy of praise. He picks this up again in chapter 3, verse 17. For it is better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong. Why? For this reason. Verse 18. Christ also died for sins, once for all, the just for the unjust, in order that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which also he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison. And he goes on. Why is it better for you to suffer for doing what is right than doing what is wrong? Because that models the gospel. Jesus had no sin, and yet he took your sin, right? He bore it with no complaint, and he was treated unjustly, and yet uttered no threats. When you teach your son that he can take his disciplines, that's one thing. My attitude is, of course he should take his disciplines. He managed to do the disobedient thing, then he should be able to take his lickings as well. That's basic. The challenge is to teach your son to do what's right and suffer for it. That takes courage. A lot of courage. In James chapter 4, verse 17, he says, "For you to know what is right to do and not do it, it is sin." Really simple. So you teach your son what's right to do and then expect him to do it and have him understand that when he doesn't, it's sin. And then point it back always to the gospel, always to the one who is his faithful intercessor, his sin bearer, Jesus Christ. But you teach your son that it is not an acceptable place to not do what's right. So teach him what is right to do and then expect him to do it. Of course, that means, moms and dad, that that's what you do. That you model what that looks like. And that you bear up under much suffering at times because it's not right. Teach your son to have moral courage. We've talked about this many times in the past. In chapter 1 of 2 Peter, just turn a couple pages. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 5, he says, "Now for this very reason also, applying all diligence," in other words, you want to work really hard and faithfully at this, "in your faith, supply," and here's the term, "moral excellence" or moral virtue. This is the first step of maturity. You have to have moral excellence or virtue, and that then brings knowledge. And in your knowledge, self-control. In your self-control, perseverance. In your perseverance, godliness. In your godliness, brotherly kindness. And in your brotherly kindness, love. And if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they neither render you useless or unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing of you, for as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied. So Peter gives you the path. He shows you this is how it is. This is how it works. And insofar that these are yours and they're always increasing, he says they give evidence of first God's electing grace in your life that you have been saved and that you are persevering in that faith. So that's the pathway. And the beginning of that pathway is moral excellence. The word is actually hard to translate. And you've heard me say this, many of you already. It speaks of courage. It is that decision in your mind that certain things have to be. It's that unwillingness to tolerate certain things. It's a virtue. It requires courage to begin this path. To say, I believe, in my faith, I'm going to supply this moral excellence. I'm going to decide certain things have to be. And as you do that, then you realize that you don't know what you need to know, and that's why, as you have that, it leads to knowledge. And as you have that knowledge, that then begins to teach you self-control because now you know better and you see things better and understand better. And as self-control grows, you learn to persevere. And as you persevere, you grow in godliness. And as you do that, naturally, brotherly kindness flows into ultimately love itself. All of that is necessary, but it all starts when you have the courage to do what's right. That's what I mean when I'm saying train your sons to have that moral, ethical maturity and have courage with it. That they're not wimps. They're not afraid. It takes courage to be a man in this world. Especially a Christian man. To be sexually pure takes courage. To be faithful only to your wife takes courage. To labor hard so that your family is provided for takes courage. To lead a family takes courage. To train up children in the right way takes courage. Anybody can wimp out. Anybody. That's a dime a dozen. It takes courage to do what's right. And you teach your son that. To have that moral courage. Again, dads, that means you have to do it, right? Moms, you have to do it. You have to show your son that you delight in what is right. You reward what is right. And when you are not rewarded for doing what is right, that you stand firm nonetheless. You don't join the crowd. Even if the entire office does it a different way, you do what's right. Always. You don't wink and nod. These are things God hates. You do what's right. Teach your son that all of this flows out of a love for God. In Matthew 22, what is the great commandment? To love the Lord your God with all your mind, body, soul, and strength. And what is the second? Love your neighbor like yourself. It all flows from that love of God. We have to seek to be ethical men so that we become high in the minds of mankind. Do you live that way? Do you seek to have a life and ethics and morals that causes people to have a high sense of reputation for, with you, toward you? In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 12, we've seen this already, but let's see it again. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles. Why? So that in the things in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, on account of your good deeds, as they observe them, that means you have to be out with them, doing these things, glorify God in the day of visitation. We want to have men who have such high ethics and standards and expectations that even when we are slandered, ultimately our deeds cause men to glorify God. We seek to have that reputation so that God is glorified. That's one. 1 John gives us another reason. There's others, but these are sufficient for the day. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 28, he says, "And now, little children, abide in Christ, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming." We seek to raise up young men who have high standards and expectations, and they walk in truth so that they are not shrinking back from the day of Christ's return. That they're not saying, "Oh man," but they're delighting and say, "Come, Lord Jesus," because they walk in the right way. Lastly, all of this means then that you teach your son that in the end, what they are called to do is mimic their Lord and Savior. They are to mimic their Lord and Savior in Hebrews chapter 12. Therefore, verse 1, "Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us," these are the people who have gone before us, by who walk by faith, chapter 11. "Since we have such a great cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." There is no period here. That's not it, that we just work it really hard on our own. But he says, "Fixing our eyes on Jesus, who is the author and the perfecter of faith, who, for the joy set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. So the thing that you're teaching your son is not just, hey, you be a good guy, you do what's right, but ultimately you're saying, look to Jesus and see what Jesus did and then go do it yourself. You cannot make a son be a sin bearer, but in everything else, God says, look to Jesus and ultimately model him. Run with endurance. Do what is right. Lay aside these things and fix your eyes fully on Jesus Christ. In 1 Peter chapter 2, in chapter 2, verse 21, for you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps. You have been called, Missio Dei Fellowship, for this very purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth, and while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but he kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your soul. Missio Dei and the men of Missio Dei, God has called you to this purpose, and he has given you an example to follow in his son. That when you are mistreated for doing what is right, you do not utter threats, you do not revile, you do not hit back, you do not strike, you endure. And you entrust yourself to your Father in heaven, who always will judge righteously. You train the son so that he can socially engage this culture in a way that honors the Lord. You train your son so that he can relate to the people around him without embarrassment. And you teach your son to have courage while he does what's right. That's hard work. Moms, pray for your husbands. Husbands, pray with one another. Devote yourself to this task. Parenting is not a sidelight. It's not something you just do when you have time. It is your calling. Raise up young men who are young men, who stand with eyes wide open, facing the world and all that this world is going to throw at them, armed with the gospel of Jesus Christ, with a vision of Jesus Christ in their hearts and minds, and an example of a father who went before them and showed them what it looks like to be a man in this world.